Well, tonight, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to continue. And the song that we just finished with, Awakening, really does go right into the point that Jesus wants to make to the churches for us here tonight. You know, I appreciate greatly that Jesus is speaking directly to us. Right? This is not mediated through another author, although that is, I don't want to say that's different or that's less authoritative, but I do appreciate words here straight from the mouth of Jesus to the church. It's like a husband speaking to his wife here, and I appreciate that right here. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes dead things come back to life. Daphne Banks, young lady, got into some bad stuff, got into some drugs. She lived there in England. December 31st, 1996, she overdosed on drugs. She was declared dead at Hinchingbrook Hospital early the next day. And so they did what they do. After someone dies, they send them to the mortuary, to the morgue. 34 hours later, somebody walked into the morgue and they heard somebody snoring. And it was this young lady, Daphne Banks. A 27-year-old man, also in the UK, he collapsed again after overdosing on heroin and cocaine. Paramedics, they came to him, they gave him an injection. He recovered enough to walk to the ambulance, but on the way to the hospital, he went into full, complete cardiac arrest. For 25 minutes, they tried CPR, they worked on him, they tried to get his life back, but after 25 minutes, they verbally declared him dead. They gave up. They turned around, and about a minute later, they heard him coughing. And he was back. He came back. That which was dead came back to life, and the patient fully recovered. Well, that's across the pond. How about here in America? Does that kind of stuff happen in America? Well, Anthony Yale, 37 years old, in Bellbrook, Ohio, he woke up one day, he was breathing abnormally. Actually, he didn't wake up. He was asleep, and he was breathing abnormally. His family noticed this around 4 a.m., August 5th, 2013, and they couldn't wake him up. Well, he was given CPR. First responders, they shocked him several times, and they found a heartbeat, but then later that afternoon when they got into the hospital, he completely coded for 45 minutes there at Kettering Medical Center, and he was pronounced dead. So they called in the family. Sorry to tell you that Mr. Yale has passed away, and as the son walked into the room, he looked up, and he saw on the heart monitor, boop, boop. Boop, 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 boop. And so what they do was they hurry, get back in here. And they got him and they worked on him. And then they brought him through. The patient was revived. Just one other one here. Walter Williams, 78 years old, Lexington, Mississippi. He was dying of cancer, I believe it was. And so he had hospice already called in. And so it was really no surprise one day when his caretaker came in and said, oh my goodness, I've got to call the folks. Mr. Williams has died. So they called the coroner. The coroner came, pronounced him dead at 9 p.m. February 26, 2014. And so they took him on to the funeral home. And when the guys got him there and kind of opened stuff up, he started moving. And they said, wait a minute, this guy that we thought was dead is alive. Now, what do we have here? We do have a cardiologist in residence here with us. I'm not going to quiz him, but I'm sure he knows this. What they've experienced here, basically every one of these people had what doctors call auto-resuscitation after failed cardiopulmonary resuscitation. All right? I probably didn't say any of that right. Auto-resuscitation after failed cardiopulmonary resuscitation. In other words, they brought themselves back to life after somebody tried to do CPR on them and keep them alive. More commonly, guys, this is called the Lazarus syndrome. And since 1982, there have been around 40 documented cases in the world. Doctors aren't really sure why this happens, okay? They've got theories, but sometimes, guys, those that are pronounced dead don't stay dead. I can still remember, I used to work with Lee and Wolf Plumbing. I think it's just Wolf Plumbing now. Mr. Lee died, but I was a plumbing assistant with Lee and Wolf Plumbing, and you know, one of the most uncomfortable calls. We got a lot. I mean, as a plumber doing a service call, I mean, yeah, that, you're going to get in some uncomfortable situations. But one of the most uncomfortable was when we got the call to go to Hardy and Son's funeral home, you know, down there on Louisville Road, and they had a clog in the cadaver room, you know, where they would prep the bodies. And you know, I didn't know what to expect, and I didn't really see anything out of the ordinary. But nevertheless, it was one of those things that, again, just uncomfortable with, but I didn't know if someone would come back to life there on me. But tonight, guys, we're going to look at a church here that Jesus had pronounced dead, but he was hoping it would come back to life. That was his heart. That was his prayer. We're continuing in our series we're calling the Lampstand Letters. We're going to work our way around the circle of cities and churches. We're continuing to do that Jesus is addressing here in these letters. And here's the map just to remind us of the geography real quick. Here's the map. We've been to Ephesus. We've been to Smyrna. We've been to Pergamos, Thyatira. And tonight we begin to work our way down from number 4 to number 5 to Sardis. This is where we're going to be tonight, the city of Sardis. And so tonight, guys, we're going to look tonight at the whitewashed church in Sardis. We've already looked here as we've been through this. We've looked at the dutiful church. We've looked at the persecuted church. We've looked at the watered-down church. We've looked at the tolerant church. And tonight, again, as I said, we're going to look at the whitewashed church. We don't have any information, again, like the other ones on the founding of Sardis. Most likely, again, you know, when Paul was in Ephesus there for those many years, most likely that was founded then. Paul or some of his converts went out and founded this church there. Sardis was once a very wealthy city. It was a very, very wealthy city. Much of its wealth came from gold. They had gold mines. They had gold in the rivers there. And they would pan for gold and dig out gold. And it was a very, very wealthy place. Archaeologists, they found hundreds of crucibles used to refine the gold there in the ruins around Sardis. And they lay claim, the people of Sardis lay claim to be the first ever to mint gold and silver for coins. Sardis was also thought once to be an impregnable, fortified city. If you could go back and look at pictures of ancient Sardis, you would see that it's built, that the ancient city was built on a very high mountain, a cliff. And on three sides of the city were sheer walls. There was only one way to approach the city, and they knew how to defend that way very well, okay? But in their overconfidence, this is amazing history. I don't know if you like history or not, but here's some. Two times in the history of Sardis, nations, conquering nations, they sent armies in the regular way, and while they were fighting, they sent soldiers up those walls. They rock climbed these cliffs, I mean hundreds of feet, to take the city from behind. Sardis was so confident that people couldn't attack them from the backside, from the cliffs. They didn't even guard those. Let's see, Cyrus of Persia, he did that in 549 BC, his army. And then King Antiochus the Great of Greece, he did it again in 195. But here, in John's day, Sardis was under the control of Rome. And Sardis was prosperous, but it was decaying. It was past its prime. It was on the way down. Its glory days were long past. And this dying city was home to a dying church. A whitewashed church. So we're here in Revelation chapter 3. Somebody read verse 1 for us. Who would read that for us tonight?
An angel of the Lord. Well, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who owns the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
So there we go. There it is. There's a church that has a reputation of being alive, but it's actually dead. I call this church the whitewashed church Because when I heard these words, when I read this letter here, I immediately was reminded of the woes that Jesus gave in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees. Remember this? Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28 said this. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you all also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The scribes and the Pharisees, they had an outward appearance of religiosity. They had an outward appearance of spirituality, but inward, dead man's bones. And the church in Sardis was the same way. Guys, I dare say churches right here in Bowling Green very well might be the same way. Outside, they have a beautiful edifice. If you ever get a chance, I don't know if you like to look at architecture and cathedrals and all that stuff, but if you ever get the chance, if you can stomach it, and you're in North Carolina, go to Durham, North Carolina, and go visit Duke University's campus. I know, that's kind of radical, I know, for a Kentucky fan, but there on that campus, Duke University Chapel is one of the most beautiful chapels I've ever seen. I got to go there about a year ago. I went over there and visited when I was at Southeastern for a seminar. And I went over to it. My roommate, he used to live there. He said, "Let's go over to Duke." I'm like, "Well, okay. Maybe I'll see Coach K or something to him." But I went there, and when I saw that church building, guys, I was physically moved. It was amazing to see this beautiful edifice built to the glory of God. You walk in it and it's immaculate. Every single detail in it screamed the glory of God, the beauty of God, the order of God, the transcendence and the immanence of God. It was all there in this building. But at the same time, the very night we were there, there were news reporters everywhere because Duke University, particularly the chaplains of the university, were fighting local Christians to have Muslims use their chapel for worship. You see what I'm saying there? I mean, again, a place that was built for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus Christ, was being used for religions that don't know Jesus. And so as I think about right there, as I remember that night there, I'm just thinking, man, all of this beauty, all of this for Jesus. It looks so alive. It's so beautiful. But inside, there's confusion. Inside, there's death. And so as I thought about that thing there, it reminded me, as I was reading this letter, it reminded me of that chapel, the death that could be there. The dying church in this dying city. But as I read this letter here, what do I see? I see a church that Jesus actually wants to resuscitate. Guys, think about this for a moment. In America, every year, nearly 4,000 churches die and pass out of existence. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, you hear that stat, and that, I mean, again, we've been around here in Bowling Green for a long time, and I mean, can y'all remember a church that has died and closed its doors? Name one. Okay, yeah, State Street Baptist, yeah. Andrew Baptist, yeah. And so, I mean, there are. I mean, so, again, that's just in Bowling Green. Andrew had a neat opportunity there with them to sort of gift their church building to Christ Fellowship, a really neat idea to keep that legacy going there. But as I think about all the things here, guys, 4,000 churches every year in America die. And Jesus' desire is to resuscitate them all. I believe. Now, obviously, there are some that are maybe so far gone, they're so far into decline. But nevertheless, guys, tonight's topic, as I read this, tonight's topic I want to share with you and talk through with you is how to come back from the dead. That's tonight's topic, how to come back from the dead. Now, this is for churches and this is for individuals. I think what I'm going to say here applies first and foremost to churches, but individuals can take those and they can take and live these out and come back to life. They can come back from the dead as well, okay? So our text here shares six steps, I see it here, to come back from the dead. Here's the first step. You got to get the right diagnosis. You've got to get the right diagnosis. Again, we have, I think here, we have three doctors in our congregation, and I would love to talk with them sometime about how they handle giving news to a patient, bad news. I can't imagine how hard that is to do that. But getting the right diagnosis, it's crucial, curing what ails you. I know a lot of people who won't go to the doctor simply because they're afraid of what the doctor's going to tell them. Like not knowing makes it go away. But it doesn't, right? It's hard to battle an anonymous foe. It's hard to battle a foe that you can't look in the face. And I'm sure that one of the hardest things is for a doctor to have to go into that consultation room and to deliver bad news, a bad diagnosis. Now, I'm not sure how you would characterize Jesus' bedside manner here, but he's definitely to the point, doesn't he? Isn't he? I mean, he doesn't beat around the bush. Look at verse 1 again. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. How can this be, guys? How can they have a reputation that they are alive, but they're actually dead? What do you think? Let's brainstorm for a moment. How could that be? Okay. There's activity going on. Yeah, absolutely. What else?
Well, maybe the standard they were measuring their vitality by was not Christ's standard, but the standard of the world.
Okay. Absolutely. Could have been. Yep. What else? Yeah.
Well, based on last week's sermon, it could be that their donations are up.
Okay, yeah.
A lot of philanthropy.
Yeah, absolutely. It could be that they were really into community service and things like that. Okay, again, not bad, right? That's not bad, but it misses the vitality of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we trade. When we ignore caring for souls and only focus on caring for bodies. There could be a number of things here, okay? It might have been at one time, man, this was a blowing and going church. In the Southern Baptist Convention, we call this a legacy church. A church that has been really used mightily. They're usually large churches. They're sort of famous churches. They're pulpits where famous preachers have been there. You think of like the church in Memphis, where Adrian Rogers was.
Bellevue Baptist
Church. Like, that's one of the legacy churches. You think about First Baptist Dallas, where W.A. Criswell was, and all sorts of other, you know, famous preachers. These are legacy churches. And so maybe this was a situation simply where this church had at one time been on fire for the Lord, and that's still what people outside of the community thought, that church is still on fire for God. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? They can be, right? Activity doesn't equal life. Let me give you two illustrations here. One illustration in New Mexico, 2007. I shared about going to Ngezi, New Mexico, last Sunday. Well, on that trip was the first time I ever came face-to-face with a rattlesnake. And that is not, I mean, you know, there are a lot of people I want to meet. Rattlesnake ain't one of them, okay? I went into a building we had been painting the mission, and they had a tool shed out there, and they had a bucket with turpentine that we were to go put our brushes in, and Christy had just went in there. And you know how it is when you're coming out of sort of a desert, bright setting, and you go into a building, it takes your eyes a moment to adjust, right, because it's kind of dark in there. And so I go in there, and I go to bend over to put my brush in, and all of a sudden I heard, and I jumped back because I didn't know what it was. I mean, I heard that sound, and I was like, did I knock something off? I mean, was it like metal rattling on the floor? What did I do? And as my eyes adjusted, I looked down there, and right beside the turpentine can was a rattlesnake ready to strike me. It was crazy. So I ran out. I said, "Snake, come get it, guys." And so two of the older men there, you know, good old country boys that had killed snakes many a times. They come running. Yeah, I wish you could have seen them. They were, they got hose and all these things, and they're stomping and jumping and doing all these things. But finally, they severed the head of the serpent. Okay, they cut the serpent off the head off of the snake, and they drug the body out there and laid it on the sidewalk, and they had the head and all those things. And what did that snake continue to do? Even though its head was separated, it continued to wiggle and try to move. Even the mouth would do that. So it looked alive, right? It had movement, it had life, all those things, but it was dead. It was dead. That's a really good example, I think, of what Jesus is talking about here. Right? There were signs of life, but they were actually dead. Another one is this. John MacArthur shares this one. I think this is a really good illustration, too. He tells us, you know, in as he's talking about this, one of his illustrations is this. So let me just ask it this way. How many of you guys love to go out at nighttime and look at the stars? I love that. I've got an app on my phone, if you've got an iPhone. One of the best apps for this is called Star Rover. If you have an iPhone, Star Rover is a really good app, and it'll do the night sky, and Elizabeth and Nathaniel and Zach and Eli and I, we love to go out and do that and pick out. We try to guess which one is which. But think about the immensity, how far away those stars are. I was having a conversation with my mother-in-law a few years ago, and I said, did you know that every star in the sky is a sun like our sun? And she said, it is not. And she just couldn't believe that every star in the sky was a solar system. And every star in the sky was a sun, and many of them much larger than our own sun. But just imagine the immensity, the expanse of the heavens, of the universe there. Think about this here. Did you know that some of the light that you see from stars in the sky no longer have a star on the other end of them? The moment that you are seeing that light, for some of those stars in the sky, at the other end of that light, there is no more light. The star has died. You see, space is so immensely large. I mean, it's just unimaginable how large it is. The nearest stars to us are trillions of miles away. Trillions of miles. And so it's caused astronomers to make up a new measurement. They don't measure distance in space by miles. They measure it by what? Light years. How far can light travel in 1 year? And it's like 6 trillion miles is how far light can travel in a year. It's more than 6 trillion miles. So when you think about stars in the sky, what are some of the most prominent stars that you can name in the sky?
Polaris.
Yeah, that's probably the most prominent one. That's the North Star, part of the Big Dipper, right? It points to the Big Dipper. It's part of the Little Dipper. There you go. So Polaris is the North Star. Polaris is 434 light years away. 434 light years away. That means if that star were to die today, we would still get light from that star for 434 years. It would have the appearance of life. It would look like that star is perfectly fine, like nothing's happened to it, like it's just burning like it's always burned. But on the other end, it would actually be dead, so it can look alive while being actually dead. How many of you guys remember the movie from 1999 called The Sixth Sense? Did any of y'all watch that? Yeah. Bruce Willis, he played Malcolm Crowe in that. He was a child psychologist, and Malcolm was brought a young man who was having trouble. He kept seeing dead people everywhere. And just one of the dialogues, it went like this. The young boy's name was Cole. And of course, it had that music like, you know, that scary music behind it. He said, I see. And Malcolm said, in your dreams? And he said, no. While you're awake? Yes. Dead people like in graves, in coffins? And Cole said, and I think this is the interesting part here, walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. And here's what he said in the dialogue of that movie. They don't know they're dead. How often do you see them? Malcolm said. And Cole finished. He said, all the time. They're everywhere. Guys, churches are often the same way. They're often the same way. They only see what they want to see. They don't know they're dead. They don't know they're dead. So let's think about here. Why is it that churches see only what they want to see and don't know that they're dead? What do you think? Why is that? What causes that? It's run by man. Okay, yeah, it's run by man. Yeah, absolutely. So man's ways, they're not doing it God's ways. Absolutely. What else?
Run by,
yeah, those ladies. If we had the ladies in charge, it'd be different, though. No. Refer to last week. No,
the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil.
Okay.
So, you know, you have to have a bigger church, you have to have more staff, you
okay.
have to have a bigger bus, you know, to haul. I'll tell you, it was a blessing. I went to Mexico on a mission trip to help this little church with about 45 kids from L.A., from San Francisco, went down to Mexico. And this little church, they had a van that they were paying for at one time, $500 for this Dodge van, and it didn't have any shocks in it. And when it started vibrating, you thought it was going to bounce off the road. But to them, it was a blessing. Okay, the church didn't have the money to buy the van. They were buying it on time, $500. It was just, but what the spirit of the church was beautiful.
Sure, yeah. So oftentimes, I think what you're getting at there, Chan, is oftentimes the measurables for life, we're measuring the wrong things.
Right.
So usually with churches, it's buildings. Well, no, let me use the ends, because the ends, I don't want to say words I shouldn't say in church. Nickels, noses, and numbers, okay? Let's use the ends. Usually that's how we measure vitality in the church. How's the giving? How many people are in the pews? And how many people got baptized? Okay? I mean, that we use those are the numbers that we measure. Now, let's be honest. That I'm not saying those aren't signs of life, but that misses some other really important signs of life. Like, what other measurables should we look at when it comes to measuring church health and church life? What are some things that we should be measuring?
Well, you know, we've been involved with this support group for people whose children are involved in homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And we watched a video, a documentary of about 25 to 30 people who've come out of homosexuality and have met the Lord, the King of Glory.
Yeah.
And to see such joy. But the title of the video is called Such Were Some of You. And so we don't often see very many people in the church who've had some kind of remarkable conversion from some kind of sin worse than ours.
Mm. Yeah. So you're saying a church that's healthy, one of the things we should measure is that we go after the hard cases in one sense. The tough cases, those who aren't like us.
Well, the ones that most people would already call dead.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, that's absolutely true. What are some other measurables that we should be looking at to measure health and life in a church?
Does the congregation exercise the fruits of the Spirit?
Okay. Yeah. Love, joy, peace. Are those things in there? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Yeah, very good. Absolutely. I think a measurable is, does the church pray together? Ever? You know? A lot of churches don't. I mean, if that's one area that we could improve in at Eastwood, and let's just be honest, I mean, we're weak in prayer. Okay, diversity. Yeah. Yeah, diversity in the community. Ethnic diversity. Age diversity. Yeah, okay. Yep. Socioeconomic diversity. All those things. And like you said, staying, you know, progressing in the best sense of the word. All right. Progressing in the best sense of the word. What are some other measurables to think about here?
Support for missions.
Support for missions, absolutely. That's a great measurement.
All sorts of methodologies as to how, but I always ask, do you make disciples?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's a very broad question, but I think there are churches you outwardly appear healthy and thriving and large.
Right.
Absolutely,
yeah. You know, that's one of the things when we think about the Great Commission. You know, we forget that we're actually told to go make what? Disciples. We're not called to go make converts. We're not told to go make baptismal candidates. We're called to make disciples. Now, discipleship, measuring that is hard. Okay, so one of the reasons we don't measure some of these things is that they're hard to measure. All right? But we need to think about those things. Again, you know, I know churches that baptize a lot of people, but you can't find them in the church a year later. They're gone. So anyway, yeah, were you going to say something, Clint? Sure. That is a measurable thing, absolutely. I think also involvement in the community. You know, it's one thing to go international, you know, to go there and do ministry, but how do we do ministry right here? You know, we can have the appearance of being a very outward focused church because we go a lot of places, but really in reality we might not be that outward focused right where we live, 358 days out of the year. All right, we'll go for a week or 10 days somewhere else and be very outward focused. So there are lots of things, guys, that we can think about that we only see what we want to see. We don't know sometimes that we're dead. We oftentimes are measuring the wrong thing, or we're just measuring a portion of it. I recently went and had a workup, blood work, a panel, and all those things from my doctor, just sort of a basic physical. And I can't even tell you all the things that he checked. I mean, there was just so many things that he checked. He didn't just check one number. He had a whole conglomeration that he brought together to tell me what I needed to do, and I had a few things I needed to do. But when you think about things that cause churches to die, Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway Christian Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention, Lifeway, he's the president there and CEO of Lifeway. He's written a book back 2 years ago called Autopsy of the Deceased Church. And he lists in there 9 things that he's found in his years of working with churches as a church died. And they, in one sense, went to the cadaver room and got the scalpel out and cut the dead church open to see what happened. Let me just read to you some of the things that he found to cause churches to die. One is that the past is the hero. Something, maybe it's the past preacher or the past program. Or whatever it was, the past ministry. You said methodology a minute ago, BJ. Maybe it's that past methodology. You know, you think about churches back in the day, man, that had amazing bus ministries. Nobody does bus ministry anymore. I mean, we went with different methodologies now. Okay, I'm not saying it's a bad way to go. Again, we just can't live in the past, though. The second one that he found is that churches refused to look like the community. Especially in city churches, what we see is that people used to live next to their church. But in the city particularly, folks begin, as housing prices drop and they want a little more space and all that stuff, they begin to move out of the city into the suburbs. I don't know if Bowling Green technically has suburbs. Maybe is Alvinton a suburb of Bowling Green? I guess it is, maybe. But nevertheless, we live in L.A., right? Lower Alvinton, maybe. Anyway. But as we're here, basically people would drive into the church, but people around the church wouldn't attend. So the church stopped looking like the community. That's one of the things that caused it to die. The Great Commission becomes the great omission, he found. He said the purpose-driven church begins to dominate. In other words, people want their preferences as opposed to what can we do under the authority of Scripture to reach our community for Jesus. There's a very different approach from being preference-focused to being mission-focused. Preference-focused says, what pleases me? Mission-focused says, what pleases God? And sometimes we can get those confused. He also found that churches that tend to die typically had pastoral tenures that decreased. Churches rarely prayed together. Churches had no clear purpose. And churches obsessed over their facilities. Now listen, nobody wants a bad diagnosis. I've never met anyone that says, when I go to the doctor, I hope he tells me the worst news I've ever heard. Nobody says that. But I bet there's even some people here. You've gotten a bad diagnosis, and it was a wake-up call for you. Your life changed because of that diagnosis. And so Jesus, in his grace here, I want you to see this as grace. Jesus says you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. So that's the first thing, guys. That's the first thing here as we look at this. If we're going to come back from the dead, we have to get the right diagnosis. The second thing is that we are to open our eyes. Open our eyes. A bad diagnosis often changes a person's life for the better. I grew up in a family that raised tobacco, chewed tobacco, smoked tobacco. I mean, it was just, you'd go to a family reunion at the Richardville Community Center, and you'd have to take a knife and cut your way through, you know, in order to get through the smoke. It was so thick. I mean, everybody smoked. And so you saw that and all the things there. But I remember my granny Mabel, I forget what year it was, but she had a really serious heart attack. She had smoked all of her life, had a really serious heart attack, and guess what she did after that heart attack? She quit smoking. And you know what? It wasn't hard. Why? Because her eyes had been opened. Her eyes had been opened. She realized all of a sudden what really mattered and the things that were leading to what she was facing there. Jesus' words after this disastrous diagnosis, look at Revelation 3:2. The first two words here that Jesus says to the church after you are dead is this: wake up. See reality. Quit pretending. We often don't want to see it, right? I mean, it's not that we don't see it. We just don't want to see it. But often, guys, we're blind to it. Here's why. Especially in the church, oftentimes it is a slow fade. It's a slow fade. Churches don't usually die like kaboom dead. They usually slowly, bit by bit, trickle down to death. My wife went to a church Sunday night with her family and was glad to do that. She said there were five people there at that church. Five people there at that church. And I pray they had a holy, awesome, I mean, I hope it was a great, and I'm sure it was a great worship service. But I bet at one time that church was booming in that little holler there in southeast Ohio. Christy and them brought 11 people, and they joined with those five, and they had a sweet time there. But again, I bet it slowly but surely trickled down to five. I bet it wasn't always five. Think about this for a moment, even with your church, even with your facilities, it's usually a slow fade. When you go into somebody else's church building, be honest, do you notice the flaws? The flaws are like, man, they could do that better, or they could do this better, or what, you know? I mean, maybe, I hope that's not just me as the preacher. I mean, I think we all do that. We walk in, it's like, oh, that carpet, ooh, you know? It's like, you know, at West Main Baptist Church, where I was previously pastoring, it used to be an old school is what the church building was. And, you know, in order to get that stained glass look, what they did is they bought some blue stained glass and just put it over the outside of the buildings. And so every room you walked into had a blue hue to it. And I remember when I went and met with the church, when they were talking to me about becoming to be their pastor and all that stuff, I remember walking through that church saying, oh man, that blue, what's up with that? And a year later, I didn't even notice the blue. You get used to it, is what I'm saying. That's why it's a slow fade. You become blind to the fade. You become blind to the fade. So you've got to open your eyes. If you're going to come back from the dead, if a church is going to come back from the dead, if you as a believer, if you as a child of God, or maybe you're even here tonight and you're lost, if you're going to come back from the dead, you've got to open your eyes. And of course, that's by the grace of God. We don't want to forget that. But nevertheless, our eyes are opened. Third, if we're going to come back from the dead, Jesus says here, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Look at verse 3:2 again. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in my sight of my God. You know, you think about, you read about people with gangrene. Maybe someone in your family has gotten gangrene before. And what do they do when a person gets gangrene? If they can't treat it with medicine, what do? They cut it off. Why? Yeah, if they don't cut it off, it'll die. And I want you to know, I bet that's a hard decision in one sense. I mean, no one wants to lose a toe. No one wants to lose a foot. One of my dad's friends, who's a real bad diabetic, he's been amputated all the way up to the knee at this point. And it's been a cut at a time. First the toes, then the foot, now the lower leg. And when's it going to stop? But why do they do that? They get radical. That's radical because they want to strengthen what remains. I think about in Hebrews chapter 12, where God, through that writer, says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, listen to this, let us throw aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. He says, get rid of everything else that doesn't help. Anything that holds you back, get rid of. Strengthen what remains. How about in your life? How about in this church? Are there things that we're holding on to that are just dragging us down, that are dragging you down? If so, then we need to learn to have some healthy, holy, righteous amputation and move forward with what remains. Fourth, Jesus says this. He says, remember your calling. Look what it says here. Remember then what you received and heard. You know, for the church, that means that we need to hearken back to what the church is supposed to be. That family of God, we go back to Acts chapter 2, and we see what the first church was like, and we see all the commands of what the church is supposed to be. And that means we strive in every facet to be as biblical a church as we can be. There are two things, guys, that are the enemy of biblical church. One is tradition. Traditions aren't bad necessarily, are they? I'm thankful for a lot of traditions. I'm thankful for them. There are many, many good traditions that bless you. But if we're not careful, traditions can kill a biblical church because we forget that it was a tradition. All of a sudden it becomes a law, and we've got to do this. If we don't do this, if we don't sing this song this way, or if we don't have this table right there, or if we don't have the pews arranged in this way, or whatever it is, something that's a tradition becomes law. It can kill the vitality of the church. The other thing, though, is pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Somebody define that for me. Pragmatism is what?
Common sense.
Okay, common sense in one way, yeah. It's doing whatever works. That's what pragmatism is. Whatever the goal is. And now think about this for a moment. We just talked about measurables a moment ago. We talked about measurables, right? And we said that sometimes we're measuring the wrong things. Or become so focused on one measurable that we forget the other measurables. And so let's say, what do you think the biggest measurable that churches aim at is what? Baptisms, right? Baptisms. And you can read and you can see many, many churches that basically will do whatever it takes to get a person into the water. They're not really concerned. Again, they wouldn't say this, but their primary concern is not that they're actually converted. They don't really take the time to diagnose and see that. They simply want to get them in the water, and they'll do whatever it takes. And sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's overt. But again, we can't just do what, quote unquote, works. We have to do things God's way. We have to remember our calling. We have to remember how God called us to live as churches and as Christians. Fifth, Jesus says this, repent of your waywardness. If we're going to come back from the dead, we have to repent of our waywardness. Look here, he says this, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. I was just sharing this morning with the guys at Hope House's Project Living House there. Seven guys living there. A lot of them are there. They're there for a whole year trying to get their life straightened out. They've had trouble with drugs. They've had trouble with the law. They've been in jail, a lot of them, and all the things that go along with all of that. And I talked this morning to them about the word repentance. And they love to think about the idea of having a 180, having a different life, going a different direction than where I used to be headed. That's what repentance is, going the other direction. Repent of your waywardness. If you were going away from God, then you turn and come back toward God. And here's the final thing. If we're going to come back from the dead, then you rest in the grace of God. Look here. He says, if you'll not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who've not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then notice this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's the grace of God, that God keeps us. He promises us here that he will never blot our name out of the book of life. If our name is in the book of life, it will always be in the book of life. That's the grace of God. We rest in the grace of God. God, bring us back from the dead. If we're going down that track of waywardness and death and all the things that come with that, if God would only grant us the grace to come back, and we rest in that grace. He has us in his hands, and he looks to bless us. So guys, in closing tonight, here's my final thought. Here's my final prayer for us. Again, churches can have the appearance of life but not have life. Individuals can have the appearance of life but not have life. But here's my final prayer. May we not only have the appearance of life, but more importantly, have the possession of life. I want the real thing. Don't you? And let me just say this. I love, and again, maybe I'm blind to it. Maybe there are dead spots in our church, but I just want to commend you guys for a moment. I want to testify for the Lord. I love the life and vitality that's here. I love when folks come in and they say, it seems like the Spirit is here. It seems like this church is alive. And I say to you, church, listen to me. Don't ever stop living for God. Don't ever let those things that kill churches creep in. May we be vigilant to protect the life and vitality of this church.